We are considering some inevitable motivations and characteristics that will be in the one who truly has the hope of his appearing. That's what our text is all about. It begins in 1 John chapter 2 and 28, verse 28. I said turn to chapter 3. I guess I meant to turn to chapter 2 first of all. We're going to begin in 28. And I'm going to read this morning as we begin down through chapter 3 and verse 3. 1 John 2, 28 through chapter 3 and verse 3. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. Father, we ask you to teach us now. We have your precious word open before us, and we ask that by your Spirit you would guide us and teach us and change us, Lord, as we study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're 4 weeks into this text now, and so I am going to forego any lengthy review of the ground that we've already covered so that we can get right into the tremendous truth that we have open before us this morning in chapter 3 and verse 2. All true Christians have the very real hope of his appearing, and you know by now that that hope is the glue that holds this text all together. Twice in this text, as I have pointed out to you, John uses the phrase, when he appears. We find it in chapter 2 and verse 28, and we will see that same phrase again this morning now in chapter 3 and verse 2. Once at the end of verse 28, John mentions his coming. And so, when he appears, that's a key phrase in this text. And then there is a word associated with that key phrase. And that word of significance in our text is the one that we will see in chapter 3 and verse 3. And that is the word hope. This text, once again, is all about the hope of his appearing and the distinguishing features that will be evident in the ones who have it. This hope of his appearing, people, is a hope that changes us. It's a hope that distinguishes us from the ones who do not have it. It's a hope that motivates us to do certain things, a hope that motivates us to live in a certain way, and it's a hope that results in certain characteristics that will be evident in us. And because those things are true, those motivations and characteristics now are what John outlines for us in this text. The hope of his appearing, then, is yet one more thing in a long list of things that John has been showing us, that John has been developing, yet one more thing that identifies you as a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have this hope of his appearing, it is going to make you different from the ones who do not have this hope. Now, here's where we have been. John outlines these motivations, he outlines these characteristics. I'm going to list the first two of them, and then I will review a little bit on the third one. Number one, true Christians abide. True Christians who have this hope of his appearing abide, and we talked about that at length in chapter 2 and verse 28. Number two, true Christians who have this hope of his appearing practice righteousness. That comes in verse 29 of chapter 2, and then last week, we talked about the third one in the first verse of chapter 3. It's one of those mountaintop verses, by the way, chapter 3 and verse 1. And we're going to have another one of those. We're on the mountaintop for the last couple. We've got another mountaintop verse that we need to look at today. But last week in chapter 3 and verse 1, John's point was to say that true Christians who have this hope of his appearing are God's beloved children now. The point here is now not so much a motivation. The point here is that this hope identifies you as something. If you have the hope of his appearing, then you are also identified by that hope as a child of the living God right now. And I tried to emphasize for you just how awesome that reality is. John presents it as that. See how great a love, he says, the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Now, we took this verse in three parts last week. Let me remind you of what those three parts are very quickly. In verse 1, here's what John tells us. He tells us what we are. He tells us how we got to be what we are. And then he finishes the verse by telling us how the world perceives what we are. You are a child of God. That's what you are. You are a partaker of the divine nature, Peter tells us. And you are a child of the living God, according to the Apostle John. And you are that, not because of anything you did to make that happen, by the way. And you are that not because of anything that you did to deserve that. Why are you a child of God? You are a child of God only because, don't ever forget this, you are a child of God only because the Father chose to bestow his great love on you. That's how you got to be what you are. It was only because of the Father's great love. It was only because of this agape love. This kind of love that is unique, this kind of love that is exclusively God's love and completely unlike anything known of in the human realm, has been infused into you and has been infused into me. See how great a love, John says, or as it says in the King James Bible. Perhaps you're familiar with that verse more in the King James Bible. I know I was. We grew up singing that chorus and learning that verse in the King James Bible. Behold what manner of love. This love is completely foreign to anything that you've ever seen before in the realm of this life, in this world. And I pointed out to you last week that the Greek word that John uses here even conveys that meaning. It's an otherworldly kind of love. The Father has bestowed this great incomprehensible kind of love on us. He has infused us with it. He has poured it out within our hearts, Romans chapter 5. And because God did that for you, and only because God did that for you, you are right now what? A child of the living God. There's a purpose clause there in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that, so that, to the end that, we would be called children of God. If you're a true Christian here this morning, please understand again this incredible and really incomprehensible kind of love that you have become the recipient of. And when I say please understand it, I guess what I'm really saying is please understand that you can't understand it. It's foreign to your understanding. John has already told us that. This love is bigger than anything your human mind could ever possibly comprehend. John expresses it that way. That's a part of the meaning of the Greek word that he uses. And by the way, let me point out to you this morning, I didn't mention this last week, but Paul expresses God's love that way as well as he prayed for believers in Ephesians 3, 17 to 19. Now listen to this prayer. As Paul is praying for the believers there at Ephesus, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Isn't that an interesting statement? That you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you would know what is unknowable, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. I want you to know, genosko, Paul says, I want you to experience. You can't really know it in the sense of understanding it in your mind, but you can't experience it. God pours it out within your heart. Paul says, I want you to know, genosko. I want you to know by experience this love that surpasses knowledge, this love that is incomprehensible to the human mind. I hope that grips your heart and your mind this morning as you think about it. God bestowed that love on us, John says to believers, so that we would be called children of God. And then if you recall from last week at the end of the verse, John goes on to tell us one of the ways by which you can know if you are a child of God. That seems to be John's main theme all through this letter. If you are indeed a child of God, infused with this otherworldly kind of love, you will realize very quickly that the world does not know you. This spiritual life, and we talked about that last week, the spiritual life that God poured out into you, the spiritual life that God shares with you, is an internal thing right now that the world cannot see, the world cannot comprehend. They couldn't see who Christ was when he was here, and they can't see or comprehend who you really are right now either, because your true identity, like his, is currently veiled in human flesh. And so that's verse 1. This morning now, as I said, we have another mountaintop verse to talk about. Yet one more thing that is true of those who have this hope of his appearing. In 1 John 3:2, John is going to tell us that all true Christians who have this hope of his appearing will one day be like him. We are God's beloved children now. That's how we can describe ourselves now. That's our identity now. We are right now his children who are in the process of being conformed into the image of his son. But now, as we look at verse 2, here's the truth. One day, truth is to say that one day that process will be complete and we will be like him. Now look at 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. You knew where we were going last week when you left, and I really hope that you spent some time just thinking about what that verse says. Because this is one of those verses, there's so many like this, it's one of those that the longer you think about what this verse says and what it means, the richer and more precious it will become to you. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones opened his commentary with these words as he began to think about this incredible verse, and I quote, "I suppose we must agree that nothing more sublime than this has ever been written. And any man who has to preach upon such a text or upon such a word must be unusually conscious of his own smallness and inadequacy and unworthiness. One's tendency with a statement like this always is just to stand in wonder and amazement at it. There are certain great words like this in Scripture of which, frankly, I am in a sense frightened. Frightened as a preacher lest anything that I say may detract from them or may rob anyone of their greatness and their glory. However, here we are. And so we must look at it, for it is to do violence to Scripture not to consider and examine it. It behooves us to examine the statement and to see something of its richness and something of its wonder. And with that right attitude of utter humility and fear of God," Dr. Lloyd-Jones went on to study this great text of Scripture. And coming out of that study, he went on to say this. He approached it with fear, and he came out of it with joy, he came out of it with thankfulness, and he came out of it with a great sense of fullness from God. And that is my prayer for us this morning. He went on to say this. "It is when one confronts a text like this that one realizes what a privilege it is to be a Christian minister. I'm rather sorry," he said, "for anyone who has not had to spend a week with a verse like this. It is a very enriching experience, a humbling one and an uplifting one. There is nothing surely in life that can be more wonderful or more glorious than to have to spend a week or so with a word like this, looking at it, listening to it, and considering what others have said about it. It is indeed something for which one humbly thanks God." And let me just pause here to thank you for the privilege that you give me to do that. I don't know if I would have the discipline to study the Word of God as I study the Word of God, knowing that I have to stand here and present it to you. But I'm thankful that you give me, afford me that opportunity and that privilege. It is a marvelous, marvelous privilege. And so with that same humble perspective that Dr. Lloyd-Jones had, and with hearts that are anticipating great things from God, let's go ahead now and look at this tremendous verse of Scripture, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. In the previous verse, John has expounded on what it means now to be one who possesses the hope of his appearing. He tells us how we got that hope, what it results in now. We were saved in hope. We received this hope only because the Father bestowed his great love, and all those things that we learned in verse 1. As a result of that bestowing of that great love, we are now called children of God. Children of God who are completely unknown to the world that we live right in the midst of. They can't figure us out at all. And that's because we have spiritual life. They can't see that. Now, that's who we are now, verse 1. Now in verse 2, John is going to catapult us into the future and tell us what this hope of his appearing is going to mean for us when he does appear. You see, that's what this has been all about, right? When he appears. That's the key phrase here. Now John's going to tell us what this hope of his appearing is going to mean when he does appear. And although there will be more said in verse 2 than just this, a good summary statement for verse 2 that says it all is that when he appears, we will be like him. That's the summary statement. When he appears, we will be like him. Now let me give you the outline that we're going to follow as we work through this verse, and then we'll get to work on it. Now here's the approach that we need to take as we look at this verse. There are three positive statements being made in this verse that form its outline. Now the King James Bible can be a bit misleading on that. The King James Bible translates this verse with the conjunction but, which wrongly communicates a contrast in this verse between what we are now and what we will be then. The King James reads like this. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That is really not the point here at all. There is no contrast in this verse. Greek experts tell us that the conjunction but is not really in the best manuscripts and should therefore be omitted in this verse as it is in the NASB. There is not a contrast being made here between now and then. There are simply three positive statements being made here about three things that we know. And there is our outline for this morning. Let me give you those three things and then we'll work through them. Three positive statements being made about three things that we know. Statement number one. We know that we are children of God right now. Now, John starts out with a reiteration of the truth that he's already declared in verse one. First thing we know that we are children of God right now. Statement number two. We know that we are destined for glory. And here is where John is going to catapult us into the future. And then statement number three is to say this. We do know something concerning that future glory. We know that we're children of God now. We know that we're destined for glory. And we do know something concerning that glory. Now let's go back to point number one. We know that we're children of God now. Verse two starts out like this. Beloved, now we are children of God. Now, as I said a minute ago, this is a reiteration of something that John has already told us back in verse 1. That was the whole point of verse 1, to tell us what we are, how we get to be what we are, and how the world perceives what we are. But let me remind you of something that I have reminded you of before. I think you already know that the Word of God is never redundant, is it? Never. Never is the Word of God redundant. John is not repeating himself here just to hear himself talk. He's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He's penning the very words that were breathed out of the mouth of God for you and for me. And so you and I, what's the application of that? The application is this. You and I better listen up. We better listen up. Even though we think we may have heard the same truth before, there is always a reason, people, for repetition in the Word of God. And let's consider now what those reasons might be. And before we even get to that, a repeated phrase. Notice that John starts out in verse 2 by addressing us as beloved. That's a precious thought. Beloved. That's how the verse begins. That word beloved, what I found interesting about that word is this. That word beloved is a form of the Greek word agape that John used in verse 1 to describe God's exclusive, unique kind of love. In verse 1, that agape love was bestowed on us, right? That's the point there. To the end result that we would be called children of God. And so interestingly now, in verse 2, John addresses us as beloved using a form of that very same Greek word. And so we could, if you wanted to condense the truth in verse 1 all the way down into a one-word summary, this would be it. Beloved, if you are a true Christian, if you are one who has been the recipient of God's great love to the end result that you are now a child of God, John is talking to you. Beloved, he is addressing you. And then he goes on to tell you again, what you already know about yourself from verse 1. Beloved, now we are children of God. And here's that repeated phrase. Here's the question. Why does John say that again here at the beginning of verse 2? Why does he repeat that truth? Well, I think there are at least a couple reasons why. Number one, he says it again here because that truth is the essential launching pad into what he wants to say yet in verse 2. being like him when he appears only applies to the ones who are children of God right now. And so John begins verse 2 with a restatement of that great foundational truth. Well, let me give you the other reason why I think he emphasizes that truth again, repeats that truth again here. And that, folks, is simply the sheer magnitude of it, coupled with the fact that we as believers, for the most part, have a very, very inadequate understanding of who we are. I think I asked you last week to meditate on what it means to be a child of God, and I hope you did that. We're so busy, our lives are so busy, we have almost forgotten what that means to meditate on the truth of the Word of God. I heard a good definition of what that means one time, and I think it's a biblical definition and a good definition. What does it mean to meditate on the truth of Scripture? It just means to talk to yourself about the Word of God. Have a conversation with yourself in your own mind over a period of time about some nugget of truth in the Word of God, and you will be amazed at what the Spirit of God will teach you through that process. I have a lot of time to spend driving in a truck, and that is an excellent time for me to think about the truth of the Word of God and roll it around in my mind. I hope you meditated on this truth, what it means to be a child of God. We, for the most part, do not have a very solid grip on the magnitude and the reality of that statement. And so, as we begin verse 2, John gets out his chisel. He's already told us that in verse 1, but now in verse 2, he gets out his chisel, if you will, and etches this great truth into the bedrock for us. Beloved, now we are children of God. Please get a grip on that great reality, John says. And the reason why it's so important for us to have a solid grip on that is the fact that in the New Testament, how you are called to live is always predicated on the stated reality of who you are. John has already stressed the importance of understanding who you are last week in verse 1, I think, when he added that little phrase at the end, "and such we are." It's almost as if he stomps his foot when he says that. "And such we are." Please let that sink in deep. Please stop long enough every day to consider who you are. Beloved, you are a child of the living God. And how is your grip on that great truth going to affect the way you live? Well, in every conceivable way. When the troubles and trials of this life start getting you down, I believe you have forgotten who you are. When you start grumbling and complaining about trivial temporal things, I think you have forgotten who you are. And it's already been mentioned this morning, this idea of flirting with the world and falling into sinful things. Let me also suggest to you that when you start doing that, when you start flirting with the world, when you start falling into sinful things, you, my friend, have forgotten who you are. You see, here's who you are. John says you are a child of the living God. You are a citizen of heaven. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. Now act like that. That's the whole point here. I think I mentioned Ephesians to you actually last week as a good example of how it is in the New Testament. Commands of Christian conduct and living are always preceded by statements of who you are as a believer. Six chapters in Ephesians, three chapters tell you who you are. Three more chapters tell you how you ought to live because of who you are. In fact, flip over there for a minute. I'm going to actually take a minute and read some in Ephesians chapter 1. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 1. And I know it'll take 2 minutes or so, but I'm going to take the time to do that. I want to read the first 14 verses of that chapter. John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." And I can't think of any better commentary on the magnitude of what that means than the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. When you get over there, I'm going to begin to read this, but right in the margin there, "who I am as a child of God." Just listen to this. Paul, an apostle. I started underlining things as I read down through there, and it's an endless process. Listen to this incredible statement. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints," you're a saint, "who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then here he goes. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Verse 4, look at this incredible truth. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Why did he do that, by the way? Look what it says. "That we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. I got to just keep reading, or we're never going to make it to the end here. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us and the beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the administration of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Breathe now. Okay. Isn't that great? Tell you what, we talked about meditation. You want to have something to meditate on? There's about a year's worth right there, maybe more. I remember a long, long time ago, we studied Ephesians, probably 12 or 15 years ago, it's been now. And if I recall correctly, verses 3 through 14 is one long sentence in the Greek. Just one big, long sentence where Paul just tells us who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. And we could preach on that for months, on that section right there, just thinking about all those marvelous things. Who are you? You're a child of the living God. Please understand that, John says. It's critically important. See, you can't possibly live the Christian life for the glory of God apart from that understanding. Understanding who you are is always the necessary basis out of which conduct flows. Start with understanding who you are, the conduct flows out of that. I am a child of God with the position and all the resources of a child of God. Therefore, I'm called upon to act like a child of God, to live like a child of God. Understanding who you are as a believer is critically important. I cannot emphasize that enough this morning with words. And just to further illustrate that for you, in sort of an inside-out kind of way, I guess, let me remind you of something that maybe you don't think about often. Let me remind you of the fact that the New Testament is not in the least bit concerned, not the least bit interested in the conduct of unbelievers. Have you ever noticed that? It's true. There are no commands. You can search the New Testament from front to back and back to front. There are no commands anywhere in the New Testament for unbelievers to act a certain way, nor are there any scriptures that would offer any kind of comfort or any kind of encouragement to unbelievers. Doesn't exist. It's not there. There is only one message in the Word of God to unbelievers. Only one message. And you know what it is, don't you? And that is that they are guilty, condemned sinners. They are on their way to an eternal hell, lest they repent of their sins and believe the gospel. That is the one and only message that the Word of God has for unbelievers. And yet, you know what's interesting? It's interesting to watch unbelievers get temporarily religious sometimes when some difficulty strikes their lives, when something bad happens to them, or when someone in their family dies, or someone gets cancer, or whatever. Unbelievers will sometimes start quoting and claiming scripture promises as if they had a right to do that. They don't have any right to do that. We have an unbeliever in our extended family who always seems to get very religious around Christmas time. Maybe you have one of those. This particular one often sends out one of those Christmas letters. Do you ever get those? With all of the mushy religious stuff, all of the God talk in it. And what does it mean? This is an unbeliever that we're talking about. What does it mean? All of that means absolutely nothing. When that bad thing happens, or when someone dies, or at Christmas time, guess what? There is still only one message in the Word of God for that unbeliever. And that message is this: you are a guilty sinner. You are headed for hell unless you repent and believe the gospel. Apart from that one message, there is nothing, I mean nothing, in the Word of God for you at all. There is no consolation for you in Scripture. There is no encouragement for you in Scripture. Nor are there any promises for you to claim at Christmas time. And I only say that this morning just to emphasize again, for you, the magnitude of what it means to be what John says you are if God's love has been bestowed on you. You are a beloved child of the living God. You see, you are the one, if that's you, you are the one to whom all the promises and encouragements and exhortations in Scripture are addressed to. And the key, again, to understanding and living out everything in the New Testament there is to understand and live out is all built upon our understanding of this one magnificent statement. Beloved, now we are children of God. We could take this thought all the way back through John's letter and ask the questions, why should I keep his commandments? Why should I love the brother? And why should I hate the world? And why should I do everything else that the New Testament calls on me to do? And every time the answer would be this. It's because I am a child of the living God. Understand who you are, John says. And when you do, and if you do, what you will see is how all of these other things, all of this conduct, all of this Christian living stuff just naturally flows out of your grip, your understanding of who you are as a child of the living God. Just a couple more thoughts here, and then we need to move on. Perhaps this could go without saying at this point, but let me take a minute to emphasize the word now. Beloved, now we are children of God. John is about to catapult us into the future, and we're going to get there in a second or two, a minute, in this verse. But the first truth in it has to do with when? Not the future. The first truth in it has to do with now. The fullness of what it means to be a child of God has to do with right now. You see, everything I read for you earlier from Ephesians chapter 1 has to do with who you are, not in the future. It has to do with who you are right now, today. When he appears, something incredible is going to happen to you, and we'll talk about that in a minute. The point for now is to say that when he appears, you will be no more a child of God than you already are right now. See, I said a minute ago or earlier that there is no contrast here. There are just three positive statements. One commentator put it this way. You will not be anything essentially different hereafter, but you will be what you are now essentially more completely, though in ways wholly beyond our powers of imagination. Here again is the truth. You are as much a child of God right now as you ever will be, and you therefore ought to live right now in the light of that reality. This great reality has to do with your relationship to God. You're his child, he is your father. You are his child, he is your father. It's relationship. Relationship is something that is fixed. Relationship is something that remains forever. Certainly you can't keep his commandments perfectly right now because of the flesh. But that does not make you any less a child of God. That is, if you truly are one. And that's the last thing I want to say to you before we leave this first phrase in verse 2. This phrase has a context, people. And the context has been a long series of tests of saving faith. And so as we come to chapter 3 and verse 2, the all-important question for you to answer is this. Are you that beloved child of God that John is addressing in this verse? Have you, let me put it to you another way, have you passed all of those tests of saving faith that we've studied through ever since the beginning of chapter 1, or have you not? If you have not passed those tests in the previous chapters, then it is my sober responsibility to tell you that you are not the one who is being addressed here at the beginning of chapter 3 and verse 2. You are not a beloved one, and you are not a child of God. And if that's you, I've already told you this morning what the Bible's only message to you is. And with that, let's go on now to the second truth in the flow of this great verse. We know that we are children of God now. That's truth number one. That's the launching pad for what John has yet to say. Truth number two is this. We know that we are destined for glory. We know that we are destined for glory. Isn't that incredible? Marvelous thing to know that we are destined for glory. Look at verse 2 again, and we'll read now all the way through the first sentence of that verse. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. Now, all of the details concerning what we are going to be someday when he appears have not yet been revealed to us. It has not appeared as yet what we will be, John says. We do not know yet what the fullness of future glory will mean for us in precise terms. But we do know that we are destined for it, and that's the point here. There is no uncertainty about that being communicated in this verse at all. As I said earlier, all of the statements being made in this verse are positive statements. We know that we are children of God now, and we know as well right now that we are destined for glory. The only thing that we are not 100% clear on is exactly what that future glorification will be like. John actually knew a bit more about it than we do. Earlier in his life, if you recall, John had gotten a glimpse of what that future glory for us is going to be like. John was there in that inner circle of three, along with Peter and James. Peter, James, and John, of course, were the inner circle of three among the disciples. And Jesus took those three guys with him one time up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. And he was transfigured there before him. John had experienced that. But my point this morning is to say this, even after that, even after having experienced that, John still says to us here, it has not appeared as yet what we will be. I got a glimpse, but I still don't understand the fullness of it. There's still much we have to learn, folks, about our future glorification that we will not learn until it happens. We are children of God right now who are destined for future glory. That much we know for sure. But it's a future glory that has not been revealed yet. It's not yet been revealed. It has not yet appeared what we will be. And so here's the second point now. There is a mystery element to this for us. Right now, as children of God, we are in a state of humiliation. We could say we are right now new spiritual creations, and yet we're still living in that old unredeemed human body of flesh. One day, the promise of Scripture is, however, that we who are now in that state of humiliation are going to be in a state of glorification. And so there's a very real sense then in which we as followers of Christ, we as disciples of Christ, are retracing the steps trodden before us by our Lord. He was here. Think about him and then think about us. He was here in a state of humiliation. He was born in Bethlehem. He worked as a carpenter. And while he was here, the world did not know him. His true identity was veiled in human flesh. John 1:11 says that he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He lived a perfect, sinless life as the God-man till he was crucified on a Roman cross, being displayed there publicly as a propitiation. He satisfied the just demands of a holy God on our behalf. Please never forget the meaning of that great word, propitiation, that John taught us earlier in chapter 2. Jesus Christ, people, bore the wrath of God that you deserved. His humiliation took him all the way to that cruel, ugly Roman cross. He died a sacrificial death on that cross. He was buried, and on the third day, God raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ, folks, is no longer in that state of humiliation. Jesus Christ has passed on to glory. And here's the point now. Here we are, as children of God, in that similar state of humiliation. Our true identity is veiled right now in human flesh, and as such, we are completely unknown to the world around us. But praise be to God, according to 1 John 3:2, and so many other verses, a few of which I will show you here in a minute. As certainly, as he has gone on to glorification, so we will go on to glorification. His resurrection and glorification, folks, is what guarantees our future resurrection and glorification. And let me give you just a few of those promises that come to us in the Word of God. That certainty of future glorification, Romans 8:28 to 30, would be a real good place to start. And we know, we all love this verse, verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. By the way, there's another meditation verse right there. Please understand that everything that ever touches your life, isn't that great to know? Every single thing that ever touches your life is something that God is using to bring about good for you. And what is the only thing that would ever be good for you? The only thing that would ever be good for you is the fulfillment of his sovereign purposes for you. And what is his ultimate sovereign purpose for you? We're told right here in this verse, glorification. Everything in your life is being worked together under the sovereign control of God to move you closer and closer and closer to what? Future glory. That's where you are headed. And please understand, I want to show you a promise here. Please understand that there's absolutely no doubt about whether or not you're going to make it. That's what verses 29 and 30 go on to say. You, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you are going all the way to glory. Listen to this. For those whom he foreknew, we start in eternity past. We're going to go all the way on through to eternity future in this passage, these two verses. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, now we're into time, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And now we're on into eternity future. And so we make that whole sweep in those two verses, five words you ought to underline there and think about: foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. If you were included in the first group who were foreknown, nobody slips through the cracks. If you were foreknown in eternity past, you're going all the way to glory in eternity future. Paul speaks of your glorification here, by the way, in the past tense. It hasn't happened yet, but he speaks of it as if it did. It's as good as done. Let me give you a couple more. 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52. We have the promise of future glorification. Again, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Not we might all be changed. We will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. I'm not going to belabor this too much more. You know these promises. I'll give you just one more. I like this one. Paul said this in Philippians 1:6. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, what? Will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, God is not like us. You and I sometimes start things that we don't end up finishing, right? That is never the case with God. If he has indeed began a good work in you, if he has bestowed his great love on you and made you his child now, you can be sure that he will complete that work. You can be sure that he will perfect that work until the day of Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. The mere fact that you have spiritual life right now is yet another proof that you will be glorified someday in the future, because God always finishes what he starts. So, here's where we are. We have two things now in this verse that you can know, according to John, as one who has this hope of his appearing. You can know, number one, that you are a beloved child of God right now. Number two, you can know for sure that you are destined for glory. Let's go on to finish this verse now with a final thought in John's flow. Under the second point this morning, we've discussed the mystery element there is surrounding our future glory. We do know that we're destined for glory, but because it hasn't happened yet, because our future glorification has not yet appeared, we're somewhat in the dark concerning what it's going to be like. But now the point is to say that we're not completely in the dark. We're kind of in the dark, but we're not completely in the dark on that. And that's John's final point now in verse 2. We know we're destined for glory, and we do know something concerning that glory. Look at verse 2 yet one more time. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. And now we want to focus on this last sentence. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. This final sentence in verse 2 can be broken down into three thoughts that would go something like this. Number one, our future glorification will be ushered in by his appearance. Number two, it is at this time when we will, for the first time ever, see him just as he is. And number three, what we know about our future glorification is that we will be like him. Let's take these thoughts now and finish our study. Number one, our future glorification will be ushered in by his appearance. When he appears, there's our phrase again. It's been a key phrase in this passage ever since 2:28. Here now we see it again for the second time. I've said several times before that the greatest part of our great salvation is the part that is yet unrealized, and this is when that unrealized part will be realized. Our future glorification, folks, will take place when he appears. Secondly, it is at this time when we will see him for the first time ever just as he is. Now, John has already seen him. John has already fellowshipped with him while he was here in his humiliation. John was in that inner circle of three, spent a lot of time with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here walking on this earth. And as I pointed out to you a few minutes ago, John has even seen a glimpse of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. You and I, however, have only seen him through the eyes of faith. You and I have only seen him as he has revealed himself to us on the pages of Scripture. And as glorious and as wonderful as those views of him are, We still long for that day, don't we? That's what John is getting at here. We still long for that day when we will see him just as he is. We long for that day when we will see him and fellowship with him face to face. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. See, I don't know if you think what you think about when you think about heaven. Seeing people is one of the things that I think about. I want to see Paul someday, and I want to see Peter, and I want to see James and John and Moses and David and Job, and I want to see believers whom I knew and loved here who have gone on before me. But most of all, I want to see my Savior face to face. I want to see the one who purchased me with his own blood. I want to see the one who brought me up out of the pit of destruction. The one who picked me up out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock. Psalm 40 and verse 2. And as you think about that, you have to understand that that's what will make heaven, heaven. Being in the presence of our Savior, the one who died for you. The one who took your place as your substitute there on the cross of Calvary and endured the wrath of God that you deserved. That's what will make heaven, heaven. Being in the presence of our Savior forever, seeing him face to face. Our future glorification will be ushered in by his appearance, number one. And it is at this time when we will see him for the first time ever, just as he is. Thirdly and finally for this morning, what we know about our future glory, John says, is that we will be like him. And so let's talk about that now. We do know just a little bit about it, what our future glorification is going to be like by that statement. He has a resurrection body. We are going to be like him. We are going to likewise have resurrection bodies. We don't know everything there is to know about our resurrection bodies. But that having been said, we do know a few things. Probably the most that we can know about that is found in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Now there's a whole section in that chapter where Paul tells us a few things about our resurrection bodies. And let me have you flip over there. I need to have your attention just for a few more minutes. I want to show you this because I think it's important. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, flip over there. We studied through this a few years back on an Easter Sunday morning, if I recall. And we studied it as well one time when we studied through the entire book of 1 Corinthians. We certainly can't study it right now, but we can read down through it and perhaps glean a few things along the way to make this point. 1 Corinthians 15:35 to 49. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, just as he wished, into each of the seeds a body of its own. Stop right there a minute. Think about what that says. Apple seeds don't produce pear trees. They always produce apple trees. And so what's the point? From that we can learn that there will be continuity between your present body and your future one. I think from that we can understand that you will probably be recognizable in your glorified body. And yet at the same time, your new body, your new glorified body, will be as different as your old one, from your old one, as an apple seed is from an apple tree. Let's go on. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. Again, the point here is to say that there are similarities in things that are at the same time completely different. We share many things in common with a dog, and yet a dog's flesh is completely different than ours. We are completely different at the same time. Verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one. The glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. But there is a certain kind of glory, people, in your present body that was fearfully and wonderfully made, the psalmist says. And yet, what's the point here? The point here is to say that your new body, your glorified body, will have glory in a whole different league of glory. That's Paul's point. And then he just goes into a list of contrasts here that I'm just going to read because they're very clear and easy to understand. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. A lot of contrast there. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual, and then, of course, there we have the order of it. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And of course, there's much, much there that we just absolutely don't have time to talk about today. But there's certainly lots of things that you can glean there about our resurrection body. We do know a little bit about it. Perhaps the most detailed description right there in all the Word of God of what our future glorified bodies are going to be like. But let me make this point now. There's obviously more to it than just that. There's obviously more to it than what we could possibly ever even comprehend right now. You see, John, the Apostle John, would have been aware of what Paul had written about our glorified bodies. And John is not contradicting in any way what Paul had written. John is just summarizing it and stating it in the only way that it can be completely stated. And that is to say it this way. When we see him, we will be like him. There's one more scripture that gives us insight on this that I want to just mention. From Luke chapter 20, I'm not even going to take you there, I'm just going to mention it. From Luke chapter 24, we know a little bit about our Lord's glorified body. And what does John tell us? We're going to be what? Like who? Like him. And if we know a little bit about his glorified body, then the conclusion would be that we know a little bit about our glorified bodies, right? From Luke chapter 24, we know that in his glorified body, he had flesh and bones. We know that he was able to walk through a wall. And we also know that he ate some broiled fish with his disciples. And so we would have to conclude that those things will also be true of us in our glorified bodies that will be just like his glorified body. But other than that, folks, and what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, here's the bottom line. We will have to wait until when? Until when he appears. And that, again, of course, is the glorious theme of this whole passage. That is our hope, as Paul said so well, if you recall, in Romans 8, 24 and 25. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. And so we come to the end of this great verse in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, let me read it for you one more time. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. We have one more verse and one more thought to go in this section for next time in verse 3. Think through it, meditate on it, spend some time with it, because it really is this last verse, verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 3. This is really the climax of this whole thought and what will pull it all together for us. And so we'll pick up there and finish this text next Lord's Day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you once again this morning for the precious truth of your word. We thank you for what we can know about who we are now. We thank you for what we can know about the future on that glorious day when he appears. And Father, with all of this marvelous truth in our minds now, as we've studied through verse 1 and verse 2 of this chapter, I pray, Father, that you would prepare us for the truth yet to come in verse 3, that those who have this hope fixed on him would purify themselves just as he is pure. Father, again, I ask that you would sanctify the saints, the truth of your word, and I continue to plead with you, Father, to save any lost ones who may be here in our midst. Thank you for this marvelous opportunity. Thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Father, you are an awesome God, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.